I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We are coming to the end of our series that we've called Your Mission, should you choose to accept it, Luke chapter 10, and I'll be reading for us from verse 23 and verse 24. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we come now to God's Word. Father, we've already been singing that Your Word would be special and meaningful to us. We pray it would. Help me as I speak to explain it clearly, and help us all, Lord, as we together listen to Your Word and pay attention to it, Lord, that You would be mightily at work in our lives to glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, friends, Luke chapter 10, and I will read for us verse 23 and verse 24. Let's hear God's Word together. Then turning to the disciples, he, that is Jesus, said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The Turing test was first proposed by Alan Turing in 1950. It's a test that attempts to set up a set of criteria by which we can determine whether a computer has achieved real human intelligence or not. And in this Turing test, he introduced an imitation game that was part of the test. And that phrase, imitation game, is the inspiration for the 2014 movie of the same name, The Imitation Game. The Turing test has various versions, and actually there are controversies as to which one is the right interpretation of Turing's original, but the standard most common way of looking at it is that Turing argued that if a computer appears to you to be intelligent, then it probably is. The whole area has become more relevant again recently, of course, with the exponential increase of language learning through computer programs called AI, or artificial intelligence. How do you know whether they're really intelligent? Are they or are they not? These artificial intelligence programs are behind well-known tools on the internet, such as Google Translate. You can enter any word on Google Translate or phrase, and it will translate it for you to any language. Or ChatGPT, where you can ask a question and ChatGPT will answer. You can tell it to write an essay for you, and it will do that, though I would not recommend that being something you would do, but you can. A few months ago, a couple of congregants here in the church for fun, trained an AI program with my voice out of some of my sermons. They trained it through some of the sermons, and they got used to my voice. And then they sat down with me and showed me how they could make me say anything. In fact, they even used Google Translate to translate into German and then put it back into the AI and made me speak in German, which I cannot do, just in case you were wondering. Apparently, a German friend said to them when they played this clip of me speaking in German, the German friend said to them, "My German was excellent, but I spoke with a British accent." There you go. So anyway, I've been interested in this whole area ever since, as you might imagine. And I discovered recently that Michael Woodridge, who is Professor of Computer Science at the University of Oxford, is determinatively clear that ChatGPT has not gained sentience. That is, it has not gained real human intelligence. And the illustration that he uses is that if you're chatting to ChatGPT and then you go on vacation to Italy or wherever, say it's Italy, ChatGPT is not wondering what happened to you and hoping you're having a good time in Italy. It's just a program that is not running. So despite artificial intelligent fears that probably go back at least to Mary Shelley's Frankenstein monster fantasies, if not much further in our human history, most then would agree that there are distinct privileges that come with being human, as well as distinct responsibilities. What then is the privilege that comes with going on mission for Jesus? Now, we're using that word privilege not in its negative connotation, unwarranted and undeserved power over others, not that idea, but in its standard meaning as what is given to an individual in particular and special to that individual. What is your privilege? It's important that we wrestle with that together so we know what is special about following Jesus and can then extend that to anyone else. Let's remind ourselves where we are in Luke's gospel. Luke is telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises from the Old Testament. That's his claim, and that's what he's trying to do throughout the gospel. And in particular, he wants us to have certainty about that claim. And then having that certainty, he wants us to experience salvation. And then having experienced salvation, he wants us to take that message to all nations. That's what he's trying to achieve in his book. And this section that we're in is a part of the gospel where Jesus has turned his face to Jerusalem. He's on the way to Jerusalem, and Luke sets up a number of different sections, what are known as pericopes, or parts of the story, which each have a specific theme, and the theme of this section in Luke is mission, hence our series, Your Mission, Should You Choose to Accept It. And we've seen as we've gone through this that there are a number of questions that this raises for us. Will you follow? Will you go? Will you pray? Will you be brave? Will you hurry? What is the urgency that this mission necessarily gives us? Will you be provided for? What is your message? What is your joy? And then last week, we looked at what is your foundation. If you follow Jesus, you have a firm foundation for your life. It cannot be shaken. You have a fortress for your life and is secure, and you can be assured of that. How important that is. We looked at that last week. And then this week, what is your privilege? First of all, your privilege is intimately personal. Then turning to the disciples. Now, this is a wonderful moment in the story of the Gospels because right beforehand, we've seen the intimacy that Jesus has with the Father God. He's praying to the Father God and he's showing us thereby the intimacy of the Son of God with the Father God, the intimacy in the very nature of the communion of God himself. We looked at that last week and how our foundation is rooted in who God is and the communion of Father, Son, and Father and Son, the Son of God and the Father God together, the Spirit and the Trinity. And there's this intimacy, this joyful intimacy. And then having experienced that, he turns to his disciples. We have an intimate personal relationship with the Son of God. He turns to us. How beautiful that is. If you're a follower of Jesus, he turns to you. You have an intimate personal connection with him. Now, all Christians have access for intimacy with Jesus. And the Bible's very clear about that. The book of Hebrews in particular talks about that. We sing about it. Before the throne of God, we have a strong, a perfect plea. We have an intimate, personal relationship with him for all followers of Jesus. But is there anything particularly special for those who go on mission for Jesus? Not in the sense that there's a two-tier kind of Christianity, a first-class and second-class seat on the plane of Christianity. And that's a wrong idea, of course. But is there a special experience of God's approval and pleasure that can come to us when we are on mission for Jesus, when we give our lives to Jesus, and that the purpose of our lives is orientated around his kingdom and his gospel? I think so. We're told that Jesus will declare on that day, for those who have served him well, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we want to hear that, don't we? And so therefore we want to be on mission for Jesus and use our lives for him so that he will declare for us, well done, good and faithful servant. And the testimony of Christian biographies, those who have been missionaries and those who have served Jesus in a full-hearted way, is replete with examples of testimony of the sense of God's pleasure that comes of that commitment to Jesus. I was encouraged recently to come across a story of a man who had the nickname Grasshopper. He was known as Grasshopper Liggett. Grasshopper Liggett was convicted of murder and sentenced to a life sentence in jail, and he died of cancer while serving that life sentence for murder. His brother, John, said that he, though, in jail, became a changed man. He encountered Jesus, and he began to use every opportunity he had in jail as a servant to Jesus. He became a Christian. In a sense, he went on mission for Jesus in the environment of that jail. He studied God's word. Grasshopper Liggett is now most famous for making the caskets, the burial caskets, for Ruth and Billy Graham. Grasshopper's Liggett is engraved on those caskets, and his name is engraved in the heart of God. A prisoner, yes, but privileged. Special intimacy personally with God. He's now spending eternity with God. Second, your privilege is inherently biblical. He said, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. It's not a non-verbal special relationship. It's a verbal relationship. He's speaking to them. He said. Now, there's some characterizations of Jesus that seem to emphasize what he did as most important. And obviously what Jesus did is important. There's no doubt about it. He cared for those who have been ostracized. He cared for the broken. He healed the broken. He was willing to stand up against the unrighteous powers of his day and call out injustice and all of that. And obviously his miracles point to his identity. So what he did is certainly important. And we'll remember when we go through the Easter week, the primary importance of the event of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So without any doubt, what Jesus did is of huge significance. But what is so often remarkable as you read through the Gospels is what he said. It's important we get this right in our mind. Jesus was a preacher. What he said is so significant. And right behind this is not the homiletical point of being a preacher. Right behind that, this is the doctrine of Scripture itself. There's probably no idea, no truth that will more shape your Christian life than getting right the doctrine of Scripture. Inherently biblical. One way of putting it would be like this, that the living Word, that is Jesus, is revealed to us in the written word. He said. He said. This is how we know it. He said it. The living word is revealed to us in the written word. There's no other access to what Jesus said other than through the written word. Now, of course, it is the case that there are parts of the Bible where we can read what Jesus actually physically said while he was on earth, like here. And they do have a distinction. In some Bibles, they actually put those words of Jesus in red letters. Technically, this is known as the ipsissima verba of Jesus. That is the very words of Jesus, the ipsissima verba. But while there is some distinction there, the distinction is not one of authority. It's all inherently God's word. It's all inspired by God, both the red letters and everything else. All the Bible is God speaking. Paul does make a distinction, his letter to Corinthians. He says, here's something that is from the Lord, and here's something else that is not from the Lord, but is what I'm teaching you. So there is a distinction, but it's not a distinction of authority. It's all, both what he said in both places, is all equally inspired by God, equally God's word, equally inherently from God. It's a distinction of origin, not of authority. It's all God's word. This special book given to us. When Harry Potter was selling like wildfire, like hotcakes, and selling out everywhere, when one of the Harry Potter books came out called The Goblet of Fire, it was announced to be the fastest-selling book of all time. It sold 372,000 copies in a week or two, which is pretty impressive when you think about it. But actually, as someone at the time wrote into the newspaper the media outlet that had covered that story, said actually no, it was by no means the fastest selling book of all time. Actually, the New English Bible, published by the Oxford University Press, its first print run was 1 million copies, and the New England Bible sold out by 10 a.m. on the first day of publication. 1 million by 10 a.m. The Bible has experiential power, evidential power. You may be disturbed perhaps by its practical utility and life-changing ability. You may have read statistics that claim that the divorce rates in church and in the world outside the church are exactly the same, but like all statistics, you have to dive into the details. And actually, as a statistics I haven't rooted right back to the origin, came from a sermon I trust the preacher of that sermon would have done his work, as I know his reputation. But in this statistic, if you read the Bible each day and you go to a Bible teaching church, the likelihood of you getting divorced is 1 in 300. So here you are, you want a good marriage. Here's the most useful tool: read the Bible each day and go to a Bible teaching church. It has practical power. As I say, it's inerrant. How do you argue for that? I have a Jesus-centered argument for inerrancy. Historical reliability of the Gospels. You follow Jesus. You see how Jesus treated the Bible, and you treat the Bible the same way. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, Matthew 19:5-6. And as he quotes from the Old Testament, he says, the Creator said, and the part that he's quoting from the Old Testament is not the quote-unquote bit that God is speaking, but the bit that the author, the human author, is writing. And Jesus says, that too is what the Creator said. That too. It's all God's word. If you follow Jesus, that's how you treat the Bible. It's all God's word. And then for the New Testament, Jesus promised his apostles, John 14:26, that they would, by the Spirit, have the ability to remember all things and to teach all things, telling them that they would be both the author and the authorization of what we know as our New Testament. Now, it is true, and some would say this, that wasn't it the church that determined what was in the New Testament, what wasn't in the New Testament? But that is to misunderstand the point. If you're an art critic and you are presented with a painting that claims to be a Van Gogh, and if you're an art critic, you're skilled to see whether it's a Van Gogh or not. But you're not thereby claiming to be Van Gogh by making that judgment. The church was determining what was written by assessing what was written by God, but it wasn't claiming to have equal authority. Not at all. It was receiving the authority of God's word. A great scholar of ancient civilization called A.N. Sherman White once said that the Greco-Roman historians had grown in confidence of the authority of their texts and found it so ironic that the Gospel, that in his view had at least as much good texts as the New Testament, and I would say far greater, but there hadn't been the same kind of confidence. Well, of course there should be the same kind of confidence, and in fact greater. I've always loved the somewhat humorous quips of a man known as A.T. Robertson, who's one of the great New Testament Greek scholars, was a professor for many years at Southern Theological Seminary. A.T. Robertson once said this, he was known for his quips, his jokes. He once said this: the greatest proof the Bible is inspired is it has withstood so much bad preaching. It's God's word, isn't it? We preachers are just getting it out there. That's all we're doing. Famous German professor, his family testified, a German professor who was Orthodox and biblical, his family testified of him, the professor known as Delitzsch, his family testified of him that the reason why his teaching was so blessed is because he studied the Bible on his knees. The Word of God, by the Spirit of God, inspired inerrantly. Sir Walter Scott, the great Scottish novelist, when he was on his deathbed, said to a servant, "Bring me the book." And the servant said, "Which book?" And Sir Walter Scott replied, "There's only one book, man. Bring me the Bible." There's only one book. And this is the testimony of Christian leaders, great thinkers down through the years. The great Jerome from the 4th century, in a letter to Eustochium, said this about the Bible, to this person who was struggling in their personal lives, said this: "Read assiduously and learn as much as you can of the Bible. Let sleep find you holding your Bible, and when your head nods, let it be resting on the sacred page." Third, your privilege is ineffably special. Then turning to the disciples, he said, "Privately." Privately. The word ineffable means beyond human expression. And Luke here, as he describes how Jesus turned to his disciples and then said, "Privately," he's emphasizing the extraordinary or special nature of this relationship of the follower of Jesus with Jesus himself. The Bible testifies to this, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. We have fellowship with the Lord Jesus, communion with the Lord Jesus. It's beyond human expression, but we do. It's special relationship with him. Or Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Eating, communing with the Lord Jesus himself, ineffably special. The great Bible teacher John Owen wrote a famous text on this called Communion with God, and in that text he emphasized that our fellowship with Christ was with him as mediator, that is, his death and resurrection in our place for our sins, that we might then have forgiveness and access to God, Christ as mediator. This is how he puts it, quote, "Christ abounds in precious and pleasant graces, which I may take and eat. In fact, he calls me to eat and to go on eating until I am full. These are the fruits which Christ bears. He is the tree that produces everything necessary for eternal life. In Christ is the righteousness for which we hunger. In Christ is that water of life of which whoever drinks shall never thirst again. Oh, how sweet are the fruits of Christ's mediation to the faith of his saints." He adds, "Christ is also a shade, giving comfort and shelter. He shelters from outward wrath and gives comfort for inner weariness." Are you feeling innerly weary? In Christ, you'll find comfort. It's so important we emphasize this special nature. He turned to his disciples privately, the special nature of our relationship with Jesus, if we're a follower of Jesus. It'll help us with our sense of leading of God and mission and in our lives. Of course, there are special supernatural ways that God can at times guide, like with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him to go somewhere. In most of our experiences, that is certainly rare. But there's a sense in which we can know that the Lord is leading us through our lives. It means you're never alone. Not really. Think of that. You're never alone. He's with you. This is the truth which has given strength to men and women of God down through the years. The great Athanasius, who is famous for his bravery, a young man who stood up against false teaching from the older generation. The older generation had become basically heretics, pretty much. Athanasius, as a very young man, bravely stood against them. He's known for the phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. What was the secret of his bravery? He was exiled 5 times by 4 different emperors in his life, thrown out of his church, sent to the barbarian lands, 5 times over by 4 different emperors. Athanasius knew he could not really be exiled, not from the presence of God. Read about Richard Wurmbrand and his experience as a Romanian Christian leader in jail. And he testifies there of the wonderful sense of the Lord with him. He was not really alone. Not at all. Fourth, your privilege is inescapably joyful. Blessed, Jesus says to us, blessed are you. Now, that word blessing is a difficult word for us, isn't it? It's become such a common religious word that its coinage has become devalued. Its significance has become decimated. We're not really sure what it means. We use it so trivially. Someone sneezes and we say, bless you. And someone else does something that we think is sort of superficially sentimental or not very practical, and we say, oh, bless them. What does Jesus mean by when he says, blessed? It's often said that the word means happy, and there's something to that. Certainly the word blessed has happiness in it, but it's not quite right. It means more than merely happy. Often it's said to mean joyful, and you can tell from the way I put it together here that I think that's a bit better. But not joyful on its own, inescapably joyful. Long, inescapably joyful. God's declaring blessed is inescapably joyful. Like Eugene Peterson put it in one of his most famous books, a long obedience in the same direction. God's inescapable blessing, inescapably joyful. God is extending his benefits to you. If you think of the famous Psalm 1, where the word blessed is used repeatedly, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Inescapably joyful. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows, that is, intimately knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now Jesus picks up that blessing and applies it to those who follow him and go on mission to him. Blessed are you. You have all that blessing, my followers, Jesus is saying. When I think about this, I think of when I was very young, our family, I must have been 8 or 9 or something like this, very young, our family would drive to church. The church was about 5 minutes drive away, but we would drive on Sunday morning to church. And as we drove, there was a former retired missionary who would always walk along the same road that we're driving. There was a sidewalk along the road, and he would be walking by, and pretty much every Sunday morning we'd drive past him, and pretty much every Sunday morning as we went past this former retired missionary as he was walking to church, we'd stop and roll down the windows. It's before there were electric windows. We rolled them down, and we'd look out, and we'd invite him in to give him a ride, and every Sunday morning he would say, no, I'm just fine, I'll walk. And I can still see his face, retired missionary, single man, I think throughout his life, inescapably joyful, walking to church. Now, I know life can seem unfair at times. There are times when it seems like what we're experiencing is the very reverse of blessing. It can seem almost random what happens to us sometimes. I was amazed to discover in 2018 that a man called Dylan McWilliams was in that same year bitten by a shark, a bear, and a rattlesnake. Now just think about that, 1 year. So I did a lot of sort of rooting around to figure out how unlike that was. Well, apparently the odds of being bitten by a snake in America are 1 in 37,500. Being bitten by a bear, 1 in 2.1 million. And being bitten by a shark, 1 in 11.5 million. But you had it all in 1 year. And if you put them all together, I hope my math's correct, but all three is 1 in 893.4 quadrillion. And yet it happened to him. Life can seem a bit unlucky. Not that there's really anything. Not that luck really exists. Unblessed. But actually, the Lord's blessing on you, if you follow him, is inescapably joyful. Fifth, your privilege is ineluctably optimal. Now, I love that word, ineluctable, and I've been waiting for years to find a place to use it in a sermon. So here it is. Jesus says here, blessed are you, you see what they desired to see and hear what they desired to hear. Ineluctable comes from a Latin word for wrestling. A locator was a wrestler. So, eluctable means to struggle clear of something. To say that our privilege is ineluctable means however much we wrestle with it, and of course we do wrestle with God, don't we? And we wrestle with life. However much we may wrestle with what's going on in our lives at the moment, we cannot wrestle clear of this privilege. It's ineluctably optimal. Optimal means the very best. Better than even what the prophets and kings wanted. That is, of course, referring to the prophets and kings from the Old Testament who are longing for the day of the Messiah. Jeremiah longed for that day. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. He longed for the day when there'd be a new covenant and that God's people would have a new heart. The prophet Isaiah longed for that day. Isaiah 40, verse 3. He longed for the day when John the Baptist would declare, making straight the path of the Lord in the wilderness. He longed for the day, verse 3, when the glory of the Lord would be manifest. He longed for the day, verse 11 of chapter 40, when the shepherd would shepherd his sheep gently. Jesus, the good shepherd. Or Psalm 2, we've had Psalm 1 already this morning. Psalm 2 is a prediction of the coming of Jesus. Ultimately, Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son. That is not the Son of King David, finally, but the Son of God to come, for whom all nations are his inheritance. Or David himself, 1 Chronicles 17, verse 12. King David longed for this day. He was promised that his son Solomon would reign forever. But Solomon, of course, didn't reign forever, and that promise is fulfilled in great King David's greater son. Moses longed for the day. He spoke of how there would be a prophet to come, the great prophet, that is, Jesus. The whole of Matthew's gospel is structured around that claim that he is the prophet to come, Jesus. They long for the gospel to go forward and go further to the ends of the earth. The prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14. Long for the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, we're not there yet, are we? But the gospel has gone out to globally. Massively increased. And one day in the new heaven, the new earth, that will be finally and fully fulfilled. But now, those who follow Jesus and go on mission for Jesus, your privilege is ineluctably optimal. When our kids were young, I used to love playing various wrestling games with them. If you're a dad, children just love to wrestle with their dads. They love to pretend to beat them up sometimes and wrestle with them and all that sort of. We had all sorts of different games like that. One game we used to call was Crocodile Game. And basically what I do is I grab hold of a child and I just hold them gently, but hold them and let them see if they could struggle out. And of course it was impossible until they got older when it was easy. But the Lord is holding you. And it's ineluctably optimal. C.S. Lewis once wrote to a child on 26th of June 1956 a letter when he was arguing for the importance of using the right words. He said, "Don't say infinitely when you mean very, otherwise you'll have no word left when you want to talk about something really infinite." Well, this is truly ineluctably optimal. What is your privilege? Your privilege is intimately personal, inerrantly biblical, ineffably special, inescapably joyful, ineluctably optimal. Here are two final illustrations of what we're talking about. First comes from a man known as Edward Meese III. Edward Meese III was the 75th Attorney General of the United States. And in 2018, he was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom. You can still see that moment on YouTube if you want to look it up. And as his turn comes to speak, Edward Meese says this: "As I stand here today, I cannot do anything other than to thank God for the opportunities and blessings I have received." That's what's on offer for those who follow Jesus and give their lives for the purpose of Jesus, whether in public service or as a missionary or as a pastor or an evangelist or as a mom or as a dad, as a banker, as a lawyer, all for Jesus. And Edward Meese, who had so many opportunities and blessings, knew the highest blessing was to thank God. The highest privilege was to know God. The other and final illustration I have for us on this theme is of Kirk Cousins, who is an NFL quarterback. He's also a Christian. And in the Netflix documentary Quarterback, there's an episode where Kirk Cousins is shown driving home after a disappointing loss. And he's talking to his wife about how he's feeling, and he's saying he made a few mistakes and just a few things turned the whole thing around and they lost, and how disappointing it was. And he said, "It's so frustrating." And then he gets home. And the documentary shows him with his children. And he helps put them to bed. And he reads to them. And then the screen goes dark, the lights go out, and you hear Kirk Cousins singing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And then he prays to Jesus, "Thanks for today. We continue to give you the days up ahead." There's a man, NFL quarterback, and knows what the real privilege is. That is knowing Jesus and following Jesus and going on mission for Jesus. What is your privilege? Athletic ability, monetary ascendancy, comfortable complacency? There is no greater blessing than knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. So my friends, follow Jesus. Further the message of Jesus. Go on mission for Jesus. How? Well, we've been looking at that over the last few weeks or so, but maybe consider taking at least a next step. Pray for and invite one person to come with you to Easter Sunday morning. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the inescapable joy of knowing you. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful, special relationship that is an offer for those who follow you. Lord, if we don't yet know you, I pray that this morning we would take that next step. we would get into a Bible study group or come back next week or ask a question or ask you to show yourself to us. If we do know you, I pray, Lord, that we would take the next step to go on mission for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.